We are in Romans chapter. You should all know that. We've been there for how many months? Been there for like 2 months or more, which is okay. It's a huge concept, especially verses 1 and 2 are huge concepts for us to consider. And we've been in Romans itself a long time. But listen, if you just read Romans, you sit down, you get your MP3 recorder, and you just read it to yourself so that you can listen to it later. You just read Romans as a sermon. It's what, an hour? Hour and 10? I don't know. Try it. Tell me how long it is. But it's something like, it's like an hour to read it. So why does it take us weeks and weeks and weeks to go through? Let me tell you why. First, we're not fluent in Greek. We're not from 2,000 years ago, right? And so if we were an ancient people and we read this sermon and we were fluent in Greek, we'd just go right through it. It'd be easy. We're also not so fluent in Judaism as we probably ought to be. There are a lot of concepts in here that are Jewish concepts, that if you were a Jewish believer reading this 2,000 years ago, you just go, oh, yeah, because you had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible by the time you were, what, 10, 11 maybe. And if you were kind of into your faith, you might have memorized all of what we call the Old Testament by the time you were in your 20s. Memorized. You don't take a Bible to church. You memorized it. It's in your head. So Pastor Andy teaches us, and he knows that we're handicapped in that way. We're Californians. So he's got to explain stuff to us, right? So imagine the difference between somebody in the first century just going up reading it and everybody going, okay. And us, we got to plod along because we're not that, as a culture, we're not that familiar with these things. So it just takes us longer. So every time you think you're more advanced, just think of how many months we've been in Romans. All right, so that's where we're going to go. Now, because we go verse by verse, word by word, concept by concept, sometimes we can lose the whole of the context. And so part of what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the context, and then it is my intention to move us forward an entire 9 verses today, all right? Like lightning speed. It's going to suck all the air out of the room to go that fast. So here we go, 9 verses. So turn with me in Romans to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And let's just get our context together here. Paul starts off with what you would expect, an introduction. Who he is, what it's about. All right, so he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Who is this? Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what this is about Jesus Christ our Lord and our relationship to him. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you, it's about you too. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, please be happy. Be happy with that. You were called to belong to Jesus Christ, and that is a good thing. Not everybody's heads are moving up and down. Everybody's head should be going. That's a good thing. Verse 16. If you didn't bring your Bibles today, I'm sorry. Cozy up with somebody who's got one, because that's what we're doing. What we're going to do to get context is, not that cozy, is, tell your dad, is we're reading the highlights in Doug's Bible to get the context. All right, that's what we're doing. So all the things that I highlighted in my Bible is what we're reading this morning to get context before we get to verse 9 in chapter 12. That's where we're headed. All right, so here we go. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew and for the Gentile. Two kinds of people. Paul's one of those guys who will write, there are two kinds of... Wow. That's good. There are two kinds of people. There are Jews and Gentiles. Right? I mean, I love to teach that way. I love to say, yeah, there's two kinds of people. Whatever. Dodger fans and everybody else. Well, there's two kinds of people. They're Jews and Gentiles. Now, he's writing to a population that made a difference. The Jews were strict moral people. They had the law of Moses, the Big Ten, and all the other things that Moses wrote, and they sought to keep those as their moral code for a purpose. They also had all the teachings of the prophets, and they sought to learn those and keep those for a purpose. And the purpose was they lived as if, they didn't all believe this, but they lived as if they were good enough, they would earn the right to go to heaven. And Paul says, that's a problem. Because that's a false belief. It's not true. So it's a problem. And it's a huge problem in our culture today and maybe in this room today. People think, I'm good enough to go to heaven. In fact, I am so good, God owes it to me. For me to go, right? That's what it comes down to in the end. So, that's one problem. The other problem was the Gentiles who had like no moral code. You read what the guys were writing about for their moral code back then, you couldn't handle it. It was bad, their moral code. And it was a moral code, but it was bad. There were no sexual mores, no limits, no what. The only thing that they expected was when the government, when Rome, when the emperor said, you jump, you are expected to ask, how high? That's all. That was their moral code. Because we got lots of soldiers and we can deal with you. So the emperor was the law. It wasn't a nation of laws. It was a nation of emperors. And so their moral code was just, there was no fabric to it at all. So you have two kinds of people that he's writing to. And he discusses both of those as we go fast through here. But he says the gospel is the solution and the only solution to those people. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, the gospel is a word that we use for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel means, it means literally, good news, the word. So when Christians talk about the gospel, they're talking about this whole thing that there's lots of details to it, lots of nuances to it, but the bottom line is, it's the good news that you need to hear so that you can respond to it and be saved. Well, saved from what? Say, what's the big deal? Let's look and see what the big deal is. It's all in here. All right, so verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's not by works, it's by faith. This was a radical concept. By faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that phrase right there and another phrase later on are the two that were the keys to Martin Luther saying, let's have a revolution. Let's change things. Because people need to hear this. That the problem was the church at that time was teaching very heavily, the way you get saved is you do what we tell you to do. The way you get saved is you be good enough. And Luther, translating into German, reads this and goes, what? He's like a university professor. What? The just shall live by good works. I thought that's what the righteous shall live by faith. Radical change. Now, it's common for us, but it was radical at that time, and it's radical to the whole world. That the just shall live by faith. All right, so what's that mean? We'll explore that. Now, what's next? Once upon a time, I worked for Charter Medical Corporation, Charter Hospital of Bakersfield. And Charter Hospital, when I first went there, had this just obscene marketing budget. They had all the money you could imagine for marketing their product. And they made all kinds of trinkets and trash. I mean, every kind of pen you could find or pad of paper or whatever worthless thing they would give the doctors thinking that they would use it. They had millions of them. But the big thing we did was TV commercials. And some of you remember these. The TV commercials like, don't take the car, you'll kill yourself. Remember that one? Call Charter Hospital. And the teenagers who were out of control, screaming at the mom, slamming the door, running away. Oh, please come back. Charter Hospital. Right? And the whole way that those commercials work was a formula that people respond to. Problem, solution. Right? Present the problem, present the solution. It makes sense to the brain. And that's how Paul writes Romans. Presents the problem, presents the solution. So what we're going to get now is, here's the problem. He's going to talk about the problem for the Gentiles first. That's us, the Californians. Then he's going to talk about the problem to the Jews who thought they could be good enough to go to heaven. And then he's going to present the solution to everybody. So look at verse 18. The wrath of God, that's a bad thing, in case you're wondering. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them and everybody else. It's plain because God has made it plain. This is a declaration that everybody, what about the guy in the middle of darkest Africa? God has made himself plain to everybody. How does he do that? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, things like justice, mercy, love, concern, those invisible qualities, and his eternal power, creator of the universe, namer of the stars, his eternal power and divine nature, they have all been clearly seen since the creation of the universe. Being understood from what has been made, look at creation and find God. So that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and it gets worse. Now, he's not just talking about individuals. He's talking about entire societies. Think about, those of you who are old like me, think about this, just this country, messed up as it was in the 70s. Messed up. 70s, right? Vietnam, that Watergate, all that fun stuff that we lived through. In the 70s. Think of how it is today. That societies don't get better when they hide God. And neither do people. So look at what he says. I mean, this gets worse. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like people, birds, tigers, bears. Oh my. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires. The sinful desires of their hearts. They gave them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, God gave them over. Gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty. Furthermore, it gets worse. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, gave them over to a depraved mind. To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. They're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they don't care. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. California, 2010. Here we are. How did we get from there to here? Here we are. Okay, so that's the problem. Don't take the car, you'll kill yourself. Now, that wouldn't be a problem, except for the... Think of this. If there's no God, who cares how you live? Really. If there's no God, what does it matter? Be a predator. So what? If you get away with it, they don't throw you in jail. Who cares? If they do throw you in jail, who cares? If there's no God. So it wouldn't be a problem if there's no God. Now, if there is a God, and if God was the kind of God that you wish that he was, that would just forgive everybody. I don't care. Come on in. It's not that big a deal. Come on in. Come on into heaven. It's all right. Everybody gets saved. Come on in. Then how you lived wouldn't matter. Go ahead. Be Hitler. What difference does it make? The Bible says the problem continues. It's not only how you live, but there is a judgment day. And how you live matters. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, repentance is a big word here, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, it's a bad word, against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Why would the Bible have to tell people there is a day on God's calendar called the day of my wrath? It's on his calendar. There is a time when that's coming. His righteous judgment will be revealed on that day. God will give to each person according to what he's done. Don't think we get away with it. Doesn't happen. So it does matter how you live because there is a judgment day. This is another part of the problem that we need a solution to. We have rebelled as a race, as individuals. We've rebelled against God, and a judgment day is coming. And they're using words like wrath to describe how God feels about it. It's a bad thing. Anybody have any questions about that? Because you've got to get that down in order to understand God's grace and mercy. You've got to get down that concept that there is a judgment day coming. And we need a Savior. All right, so let's go to, let's see. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now, he's summing up what he did with the Gentiles, and he's also now spent all the stuff we skipped talking about the Jews, and you can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough. And he summarizes it all right here in this verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. He's telling the Jews who are clinging to that, hey, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I'll be declared righteous by God. I'll get to go to heaven. He's telling them, forget it. You're kidding yourself. Why is that? It's a big concept shift here. He says, it's not that the law justifies you. It's that the law tells you, you don't measure up. So think of the Ten Commandments, right? Somebody comes and says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, God will ask them things like, really, every time, all the time, since you were born? Ever told a lie? Well, yeah, but not in a long time. You broke the Ten Commandments. And everybody's sort of wishing that God used like the 90% rule, right? You know, I'm good 90% of the time I keep the Ten Commandments. But that's not, Paul is saying that's not the point. Ten Commandments, you can't keep, even if you could keep, it wouldn't be good enough. Right, you get that? It's that the Ten Commandments, you break it, the 10% of the time you break them is to teach you you're not good enough. You need a Savior. And what he says to the Gentiles in this stuff we skipped was, this concept, go ahead, don't do the Ten Commandments from Moses. It's fine. Don't worry about them. Make your own Ten Commandments. Go ahead. I dare you. Make your own Ten Commandments. Make your own moral code. Write them down. a lot of the Ten Commandments would be on there. You know, don't lie in court about somebody so they go to jail when they didn't commit the crime. All right, I can put that on there. Don't commit adultery. Well, all right. Well, you put them, whatever you do, you put them down. What would your Ten Commandments be? What would your moral code be? And Paul says, you know what? You write your own Ten Commandments, your own code. You can't even keep your own code. And you haven't. You say, well, we shouldn't lie. You know what? You've already done it. Well, we shouldn't steal. Well, remember that time of the 7-Eleven when you were with all those hoodlum friends of yours? Right? Whatever. You've already broken them, whatever your code is. So the point of the moral code or the law is to point you to the fact you need a Savior. You're not good enough to get into heaven. So then look at verse 21. So what's the solution? Here it comes. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. It's been revealed. It's here. It's been revealed. The prophets talked about it, pointed us to it. The law of Moses points us to it. Here it is. It's here for you now. A righteousness apart from the law. How do I get it? Give it to me. Where do I buy it? How do I get this righteousness in God's eyes apart from the law, which I can't keep? That's a fair question, right? That's the question he wants you to ask. How do I get this thing? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. To everyone who believes. Look, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes from Christ Jesus. That is great news. Start preparing your hearts for taking the Lord's Supper. That's great news. That's the solution. We're justified by faith in Christ. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go there. What else do we get besides being made righteous in God's sight by faith in Christ? I mean, good enough. But look at, here's an added benefit. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Yeah, remember the W word that's been in there all the time before? The wrath of God that's been stored up by us acting selfish and stupid? And he says, peace with God, not wrath. We can have peace with God. All right? What a great thing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Verse 5. Here's another added benefit. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. God has given to every one of us who are in Christ the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, that's so cool. All right, we can't earn our way into heaven. We can't be good enough. There's nothing we can do. Judgment day is approaching. God's wrath is stored up. Christ dies for us. Takes the punishment of God upon Himself. And we can have peace with God. That's so great. Get ready for communion. We also rejoice, this is in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God. And God sends us out with the message of reconciliation for others, that others would be reconciled to God. and that we would be reconciled to each other. All right, let's skip ahead. Let's go. Chapter 8. I thought this is a pretty interesting passage. Chapter 8, starting in verse 5. It's kind of an interesting passage because sometimes we wonder, what is our role in all this? And, you know, I mean, I was once a brain guy. I mean, I worked with ADD and head-injured people, and I, you know, would read brain books for fun. And I'm always interested in how the brain works and issues of consciousness. That's sort of a buzzword today. Conscious and mindfulness or whatever, you know. Being aware, because only people are aware that they're aware, of their awareness, right? And so we call that mindfulness or consciousness. We think about stuff like that. So Paul addresses that, and he uses, in the NIV anyway, it's translated two words, minds set. Have your minds set. But we can make it one word, mindset, and it would still make sense, right? Those who live according to the sinful nature. That's what we came to the dance with, right? That's what we brought with us. Paul will call it our flesh. It's our history. It's our genetics. It's what Adam left us. What's my definition of purgatory? It's whatever Adam's going through in heaven. I'm ready sitting at that corner cafe, and everybody who comes by goes, fine. Thanks. Forever. Thanks. Way to go. All right, so that's purgatory. Adam at that corner cafe. And everybody's going, where's Eve? Where is she? You got all of eternity to find her because she's hiding. Because, you know, she's not having that great a time because everybody's going, great, thanks. So we bring those genetics with us, those genetics that are a predisposition for being selfish. I don't know how else to put it. It's a sinful thing, being selfish. We want our own way. So we bring that with us, and God has given to us, His people, His Holy Spirit. So how do we know, you know, what we're thinking of? And He says, it's our mindset. We play a role in this. What we're paying attention to. Look what He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature wants. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit wants. So it's important. We'll see this in a whole bunch of teachings of Paul. He will talk a lot about how your brain works and what to pay attention to. And he'll use phrases like, have your mind set on blah, 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 blah. Things above, whatever. He will talk a lot about your thoughts and what you pay attention to. And here he says it's important. The Spirit is wooing you to pay attention to what the Spirit wants for you and for the world. And your flesh is wooing you to pay attention to what it wants. And you are the one making this choice of what your mind is going to be set on. This is not a time for let go and let God. This is a time for you to step it up a notch and seek what the Holy Spirit wants for you. That's what he's saying. Because if you don't, you're just going to be listening to your hormones. Sorry to make you laugh, but that's true, right? I mean, that's right? Amen. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So, here we go. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and you know what? It can't do it. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. Right? It wasn't even Doug having to be blunt. It was Paul. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit of God living in them to pursue, to talk to ask, to learn from, to gain wisdom from, to say, what do you want? Teach me. And if the Spirit of God is not in you, you do not belong to Christ. It's that simple. And if you think you belong to Christ and the Spirit is not in you, you better passionately start seeking Christ because you've been kidding yourself for days or weeks or years. And we know, verse 28, This is a great verse. It's on a plaque in your house. Everybody's got one of those, what do you call those little plaster things? Everybody makes those little plaster things. Their kids paint them in summer camp. You put them up in your house. We all know that all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And somehow we think that means no matter what circumstances we have, it's going to get better. A meteor hits your house, boom, crushes your house. Oh, that's okay. It's going to work out for good. I'll get a better house. We think that's what this means. I never liked the kitchen. I'll get a better kitchen. That's not what it means. What is for the good? Remember, our God has an eternal perspective. Our God cares about our soul. Our God cares about his glory. Heaven is coming. Right? So what would be the good in that context that God cares about that our circumstances help us? Our circumstances, our bad circumstances, help us to come to the end of our rope, the end of ourself, where there's no place else to turn but to God. And they help us, they help to shape and mold us to become more like Christ, which in verse 29 is what the whole point is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now that phrase should make us remember this whole Garden of Eden thing. The Creator shapes man, breathes into him the breath of life, and the man becomes a living soul. And the way that it's described in scriptures is, we were made in the image of God. Whatever that means. I mean, God's not like a guy like this, but somehow we're in his image, his likeness. Who was that creator? John tells us, chapter 1. The creator of mankind and the creator of the universe, the Word of God, the force behind all life and rationality and spiritual life, wrapped himself in flesh and is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when God uses the circumstances in life to make us more like Christ, it's just fixing what was broke in Eden, that we can be more like Christ. So you can have that conversation with Adam, maybe make his day better when you see him. It wasn't all lost because of you, nitwit. It was restored because of Christ. And to some extent restored because of the difficult circumstances that came in my life that brought me to the end of myself, that made me just trust God and become more like Christ. Turn the page. Chapter 12. We're there. So we have the context now, and it brings us to this great verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and the list begins. Every sermon needs to have personal application, right? Susie has told me that several times. Every sermon needs to have personal application. Paul knew this. Chapter 12 is primarily personal application. He has brought us all the way along, all this theology, all of this, what God has done for us, all the things that were the highlights in my Bible that I read to you, and all the things that we skipped. All of this brings us to the point where he says, now, what? What are you going to do about it? What's now? So in view of God's mercy, judgment day was coming, we were messed up, Jesus comes and dies for us when we're messed up. We're saved by that, by God's grace and mercy. So in light of that, how are you going to live? And he has his list. We could make this a bullet point list if we wanted to, but it's his list. Verse 9 is where we're headed, where he talks about love. We're getting there. But the very first thing he says is this really fascinating thing. In view of God's mercy, bullet point number 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's about the most powerful statement you could think of, right? He's not saying, come and die for Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, crawl up on the altar offering yourself and do what? Live for Jesus. Right? All of us, you know, we think about death. I mean, I do. I'm over 50, so we think about it, right? And we think, well, as long as it doesn't hurt, how bad can it be? You know, I die and I go to heaven. And if it comes fast, then great. You know, we just don't want it to take a long time. We think dumb thoughts. We think about death, right? He's not calling us to do that. He's thinking about next Wednesday. He's thinking about this afternoon. How are you going to live for Christ is what he's calling you to think about. Your next date, your next business deal, your next class, your next meal, your next time you spend with friends and family. How are you going to live for Christ? Because that's so much harder. He calls us to crawl up on that altar and present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then he has two adjectives, holy and pleasing. All right, now, we won't take time. Andy already did this, painstakingly telling us what holy and pleasing to God means. So just do it. There. Because this is your reasonable act of worship. Bullet point number two, don't be conformed to this world. This world doesn't care about you. Why do you want to sell out to it? Right, that's what he's saying. Don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, there's that thing again. Your mind. Be transformed, transfigured. Same word for transfigured. But you know what he's talking about? Let's do this theme. He's talking about change. Let's change. Because Christ died for you, change. Make it matter. And then when you have this transformed mind, you'll be able to figure out what God's will is. Right? Until then, you're just guessing. Okay, so now let's get over to verse 9. So part of this personal application, he talks about love. All right, yeah, every religion talks about love, except really wacky ones. But every religion talks about love. But it doesn't make every religion true. Two different things. They may be similar in that respect, but they're not similar in this respect. Religions will tell you that you can earn your way into heaven. And Paul has already made very clear, not going to happen. You're going to be very disappointed if that's how you're living your life. He's already made clear, faith in Christ is how we're made righteous in God's eyes. Faith in Christ, who died for us. But he's talking about love. Christianity, in all of its many facets, is a faith centered around love. Sacrifice, the death of Christ, yeah, sure. Obedience and trust? Yeah, of course. But love is the central feature of it. That God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't get any deeper or more powerful than that. Love is central to God, his love for us. And in view of that, we are to love others. So God calls us to love, but how does he equip us to love? Remember? Anybody remember? What does he put inside of us from himself that we could love others? The Holy Spirit. He equips us to love by giving us the Holy Spirit. Okay? How does he teach us what love means? If you don't own one, I can give you one. Right? Through his word, right? And what was the best example of God's love to mankind? Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh, walking among us. What does Jesus show for love? Compassion to people? Sacrifice? Dies for us? Right. This is all an object lesson about what love is. How did he show his disciples what John describes as, it's a great phrase, the full extent of his love? It says Jesus wanted to show his disciples just how much he loved them. The full extent of his love. What does he do? Washes their feet. Right? How does God demonstrate his own love for a sinful race? His son dies for us. So the two great symbols of Christianity in my mind, nobody else's mind, but in my mind, the towel and the cross. The two great symbols of Christianity. Nobody wears towel jewelry. Everybody's got a cross. Nobody wears towels. But we should, because that's one of the great symbols of Christianity. We'll start a new business selling towels. What does Jesus teach about love? Right? If he wants us to love others like he loved others, what does he what are some of the Jesus teachings about love? Go ahead. Love your... Perfect. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, sit down, boys. I want to tell you something. You have heard it said, love those who love you. Of course. Hate your enemies. Don't worry about it. But I'm going to give you a higher moral code. Love your enemies. Now, one of the things that rabbis do, just to remind you of this, rabbis teach on sticky notes. They'll put entire huge concepts for you to think about for like a month on a sticky note and then expect you to think about it. So this sticky note said, love your enemies. And he expects you to think about it for about a month. So let me help you with that. Picture Jesus telling you, draw a circle around you, all the people, not just that you know, but people you don't know. And out there on the outer edge of that circle are your enemies. And everybody in the world is inside that circle. And out there on the edge, that's your enemies. And everybody else is a step in from that or more. The people that you love are closest, and people you tolerate are out here, and your enemies. And Jesus says, love even your enemies. So who's left out of that? So how does that apply to your marriage? The person you're married to is the person that you chose to learn how to love. We have to learn how to love. Nobody has to learn how to hate. Hate just has to be provoked, and out it comes. Pretty good quality. But love of good quality has to be learned and practiced and learned more. Throughout our life, we learn how to love with quality. It's one of the designs of marriage. We choose somebody to learn how to love like Christ by being with that person a lot. So how does this verse apply to your marriage? How does it apply to you as a parent? How does it apply to you as a teacher or a doctor or whatever? To love even your enemies is saying we're loving everybody. No matter how, where they fit on the food chain, we're loving them. And if we're going down Sunday feeding them out of love, that's where we're feeding them, right? Everybody. What else do they teach about love? Who is my neighbor? Right? It's great teaching, right? Where's that come from? Jesus at the temple, he's getting grilled by these guys, trying to discredit him. It's not working out. You know, the whole, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God. And all the people are going, oh, that's very good. And Roman soldiers, oh, very nice. And the religious leaders are going, oh, ask him any other question. And somebody steps forward and says, okay, I got one. And I'm not sure this guy's trying to trick Jesus. He's just there when people are trying to discredit Jesus. But he says, all right, Rabbi, what's the greatest of all the commandments? There's two. They're linked together. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. With all your heart, your soul, all your strength, all your mind, love the Lord your God. And the second is hooked to it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? So Jesus is kind of linking those two. In other words, you can't really, really, really love God without loving other people. You can't do it. Love of God without loving other people is a simple academic exercise, but it's not real. Jesus links loving God and loving other people. And of course, there are implications to a teaching that says, love your neighbor. The first thing coming out of somebody's mouth is, all right, who's my neighbor? Because let's narrow this down. Because that whole love your enemies thing, that's just too big. I'm not going to love everybody. I don't want to. So let's just make this smaller. So my neighbor, that's like everybody who lives within 100 yards. How about that? Everybody else, I don't have to worry about it. It's not it. Jesus says that whole Good Samaritan teaching for, let me tell you who your neighbor is. The guy that you would least take out to lunch is your neighbor. So, all right, any other teachings on love? I'm sorry. Help me. Oh, there you go. Okay, good. Yeah, woman at the well, that whole dialogue, changing her life, absolutely changing her life. He says things like, hey, you know, when you throw a party, invite people who can't possibly invite you back. If you just invite people who will invite you to their party and actually give you a better party than you'll give them, well, it's just an investment. It's not love. But when you do caring things for people who can't possibly pay you back, you're approaching love, right? These are some of Jesus' teachings. So we see it in his life. We see it in the scriptures. We hear it in his teachings. What is love? Paul now says, here we go, verse 9, we're there. In how do we love other people? First thing to remember is it's in view of God's mercy. I don't want to love that guy. Shift real quick. I am so glad God loved me. I can do it. All right? So point number one is in view of God's mercy. That's how we love. Look what it says, verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. It must be sincere. All right, that's the quality of love. He's going to explain it. He's going to say, how do we actually do this? But the first thing to keep in mind is it's in view of God's love for you. Second thing to keep in mind, the cross. All right? You got to keep the cross in mind to love other people who are unlovable, who you'd think would be unlovable. All right, now as Paul explains this, what's the next thing he says? It looks like it has nothing to do with love, but it has a lot to do with love. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. For a guy who's trying to say, this is the personal application part of my sermon, how do I phrase this? He's trying to say to us, be faithful. So in the personal application, not the theology part, but the personal application, how do you craft words to tell people to be faithful in their life? This is how he chose to do it. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That's how we apply it in our lives. You can't be faithful clinging to what is evil. You can't be faithful blowing off what is good. The people of God hate what's evil, cling to what's good. That's faithful people of God. All right, so who decides what's evil and who decides what's good? It's not you. You're not that smart. So we read it here. God tells us what's evil and what's good. And we're faithful to that. If we want to love other people like Christ loves. Right? So the first thing, the second thing, be faithful. Third thing, be humble. Honor one another above yourselves. Be humble. The next thing, you want to love like Jesus loves? Be available. Never be lacking in zeal, verse 11, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be available to serve others in the name of Christ. Be available to minister. Why would he have to write, never be lacking in zeal? Some of you have a translation that says, work hard in business or work hard at the store. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the zeal for the things of God. What happens is, it happens in every community, including ours, hey, I am saved by grace. Hang up the phone. I'm done till I die. I am on vacation. Don't bother me until I die and I get to go to heaven because I'm saved by grace. No. Over and over again in Scripture, you will be told you were saved to get on it and do things for the kingdom of God to make a difference in this world. So step up, and Paul says, Do not lose your zeal. We got work to do. When work's over, you die. So how many of you want work to be over right now? Because we got EMTs in the room. So, right? So never be lacking in zeal until God takes you home. Work hard. Be available. Look to the future. That's the next thing. We have to have an eternal perspective if we're going to love people like heaven loves people. Have to have an eternal perspective. So look what he says. Be joyful in hope. The hint is for heaven there. Whenever that word hope appears, the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, eternity with Christ are all wrapped up in that word hope. Right? Have an eternal perspective. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Then he says, you want to love like Jesus loves? Here's the next thing. Open your wallet and be generous with your money. Share. He's not talking about your toys. He's talking about the stuff you own, your food, and your money. Share with those of God's people who are in need. And practice hospitality. Those are the first of the bullet points on how to love like Jesus on a day-to-day basis, the things you need to know. All right, but what happens when people don't like you? What happens when you try to love them and they reject you? They hurt your feelings. What do you do? Verse 14. Hope good things for that person. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The word there is eulogy, like you hear at a funeral. That's where somebody goes up and says good things about people. We should all hope. We should all work, make the effort, set our minds to be the kind of person we want them to say we are after we die. Right? If we want them to say, oh, he's a nice guy, then we need to do that. We need to be nice guys. And that's the word eulogy here. So when it says bless, that's the word eulogy. Say good things about the people who are not treating you good. Hope good things for them. Pray good things for them. That's how Christians live. All right, well, what else does love look like? There are a couple more points. We're going to finish it up. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Concrete thinking brings you to the place of, okay, somebody's got a burden to bear. I'm going to help them carry it, and they only have to carry half the load. Somebody's rejoicing. I'm going to help them rejoice. They'll have twice as much joy. Those are good things, good thoughts. Let's think a little bit deeper. What's one step a little bit deeper in that teaching? He's telling us, get off yourself and care about the thoughts and feelings of other people. What are they feeling? Have you even noticed? Or is their heart broken? Are they having a good day? What's going on with that other person? And to care about other people more than you care about yourself. That's kind of the theme here in the love theme thing. Right? Think about other people, care about other people, have empathy for other people. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Seek to get along with others. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate even with poor people. Don't be conceited. And then verse 18, here we go. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, how's that for hedging? If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's the goal of the Christian. He's going, if they're coming to burn your house down, try to get along with them, but you know what? They're probably not going to get along with you. Unless they say, hey, step back, you might get hurt. That's what these times of persecution. But he says, as much as it's in your power, get along with everybody. Live at peace with everybody. In the name of Christ, seek peace in your own life because he's given us peace with him. We have peace with God that we may have peace inside of us and that we may have peace with other people. Okay. We're going to take communion. Men, if you would prepare for that. And we're going to consider all of this as we take communion. Consider God's grace and mercy for us. Consider as you hold the bread why Christ died. Consider as you drink the cup why God shed his blood for you. Consider God's grace and mercy given to you, and consider then how to live in response to that. At the end here, I've asked Lori, when we're done, after we take the cup, I've asked Lori to lead us in that song, that Mighty to Save, that we sung earlier, because it is the perfect wrapping it together for what Romans teaches us, for taking the Lord's Supper before we go. All right. Men, why don't you come forward? Paul is teaching the Corinthian church about communion because they weren't doing it right. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They thought it was a potluck. And so he says, look, this teaching that I already taught you, I'm going to remind you of here, I got it directly from the Lord himself. Because he wasn't there at the Lord's Supper. He wasn't there at the Last Supper. Remember, he was the Christian bounty hunter. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So, we do this to remember Christ. We do this in light of God's grace and mercy for us. And then what we do when we leave this building and walk through those doors, we live a life that's in view of God's grace and mercy for us.